Well, when Rod gets his mic going, we'll do housekeeping stuff. Here is a sign-up sheet book. It'll go around while we're speaking. Make sure it gets from one side to the next. We didn't do that last week. It has the children's Vespers schedule. There's some empty spots. I moved a few names around, so check that out. If you don't like it, oh well. There's also the Tuesday night dinner, so everybody's invited to my house on Tuesday night. The details of that are on here, taco salad. The address is on here. You can look on the website. That's going to be 6:30. And make sure, since sometimes we have like 60 people, make sure that you sign up for some food and then you sign your name up and how many people you're bringing so that we can have a good count so we can set up all the chairs and tables. And also, there's the reader sign-up in here. So, what I need for this is a pencil. So I will give it to Cheryl, and she can put a pencil in it.
Just magically?
Magically.
Wow.
A pen, okay. All right, Rod, you're on.
For what?
For the Apostles' Creed, what else?
The Apostles' Creed. In saying this creed, we join ourselves with the church in all places and in all times. And that includes the church of the future, which I always kind of think is interesting. So if you can say these words, would you join me in saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Dear Lord, I thank you very much for today. We acknowledge you as King in this place and as King in this world. And we acknowledge that we come as sinful but forgiven beings. We acknowledge that we were created in your image. And we ask that as we converse and as we talk and as we study your scripture, that we would give ear to your spirit, and your spirit would speak to us through the community. And Lord, we just thank you for today and for the goodness that you give to us. And we ask all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Today we're doing Dueling Pastors, and I thought I'd give a brief overview of how it works for just the few people who are new with us. Dueling Pastors isn't really dueling pastors. We rarely disagree, except I don't know.
What?
Actually, we end up disagreeing with the audience more than,
yeah,
than
right.
with each other.
Well, somebody has to offer us a corrective.
Right. But Rod and I haven't talked to each other at all pretty much about this passage. In fact, I called him this morning as I looked at the sermon schedule on the web, and I thought, uh-oh, it's not listed, the passage I'm studying. I hope he makes sure he's studying the right one. So we got that cleared up, and he was, and so it's just a dialogue about the text together with you guys. So that's what we want to do tonight. We want a dialogue about the text. It's not a prepared sermon of any sort. We just kind of want to hear what the Spirit says through community. And Rod and I will try not to disagree with each other. But tonight, I guess we're in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John talks a lot about belief. And there's been somewhat of a little bit of a conversation, at least outside of Sunday, at least with people at my house, about the idea of belief, what it means to believe. And so Keith handed me a toilet roll. Now, if any of you have been to our house, there's a big big bucket.
I knew this thing was not going to be good. I knew it was not going to be good.
There's a big bucket of toilet rolls and paper towel rolls, which Keith, it's sort of his muse of sorts, and we'll leave it at that.
Well, I just have one question. Is there life after Star Trek?
Right, okay, well, that's how this begins. Is there life after Star Trek? Is atom splitting actually the first new thing under the sun? Which will win the race, our future supernova sun or humanity's ability to fly as fast as a split atom? Or will Earth become the atom when some giant germy meteor or comet cuts it in two? Who came up with the word Armageddon anyway? Is there life after it or even before it? He who has the sunshine has the life, too. At least it's warm there, if not so meaningful. Will violence and mayhem follow us out into the cosmos? Star Wars without wars is just star. What's the point of that? Have we come to assume deep inside? Yes. Right, well, it is. It's right here on the toilet roll. Okay. Now I'm going to start over. Star Wars without wars is just stars? What's the point of that? Have we come to assume deep inside that we will someday make the acquaintance of alien beings? Can we call that ridiculous and still legitimately embrace our own lunatic faith? Is it simply a question of which nonsense we should choose to believe? Or is there one batch that is right? The truth is out there, somewhere. Why are we sitting here on our butts? Engage. The question being, what is belief? What does it really mean to believe in something? I want to just go ahead. There's going to be two narratives that are going on in this passage that we're talking about today. One really is talking a little bit about belief and eternal life, which is a theme that we've been dealing with. And the other narrative is John's story, John the Baptist's story. And so we're going to play with those narratives today. And because I'm ADD, we'll bounce from narrative to narrative, and Rob will try to keep us plunged together.
Not a chance. Not a chance.
But before I have you read it, Susan has the children's thing. So if you're a child and you would like something to write on,
Or if you'd like to be a child.
If you'd like to be a child, there's also... So, without further ado, go for it, Rod.
It says in John chapter 3... You know what? These new glasses are really bad. Verse 22... After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." Which is kind of cool that the baptism debates about how and when and where started early.
Going to do infant baptism.
We're not?
No.
Oh, well, shoot.
I don't see it here.
It was such a great thing. I mean, they're arguing about baptizing, and they're arguing about cleaving. And,
does that mean
the nominations are scriptural after all? It is interesting to me that one of the things about in the desert, the place you look for to baptize is where there's water. And I think that's kind of... We get all hung up on what all those significance thing of baptism is. Basically, the primary ingredient here is there water? And if there's water, we can baptize, because there's plenty of it. And it's interesting that there is now a juxtaposition between John's baptism, John baptizing, and bringing people. We talk later about the baptism of John and how that differs from the baptism of Jesus. And it says, so this argument develops between John's disciples and this Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And he's, as a Jew, I think, is probably talking about washing as being, that this is just ceremony, that there's nothing happening here. This is another picture of being cleaned. It's just a visual. And so they're arguing about that. And then he said, this argument begins to set John, they're trying to set John against Jesus. The man with who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone's going to him. John as this great prophet, this prophet who stands out in the middle of, after 400 years basically without a prophet, suddenly you get the sense that people are longing to hear the voice of God, that there's this deep desire to hear the voice of God. And they've heard John crying out in the wilderness, and they have this sort of love-hate relationship with him. He sounds like a prophet, but what he's saying and what he's calling them to isn't what they want to come to. And now they have the leader and this other guy who's coming around, and he's also baptizing. His people are baptizing. And so it's like trying to set up the two big camps, sort of a dueling pastors of their day. Let's pit John against Jesus.
And I think his answer, which is interesting, I think we need to go back to the question that I asked you early on in the Gospel of John about John the Baptist, and that was, what is your message? Because John the Baptist really took on his identity as being the message that he was given to speak. And we see in this passage, as in John's answer, that John has really attached himself to that message that God has given him, and his ego is not wrapped up in that. We talked about being able to stand in somebody's face and yet be humble, and I think that comes through in John the Baptist's response. And it says, John answered and said to them, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." It's really fascinating to me that John is like, okay, what does he see? He sees himself as the best man, and there's this wedding between Israel basically and Jesus, and he's the one who is going to bring them together, and he's not worried about any kind of a claim. He realizes that his identity has been finished. And so what I want us to begin our conversation tonight with is, if you remember, I asked you that question, what is your message? And I heard a few responses of, I don't like my message. I don't like the message God has given me. And so what I want to talk about, and you can get me to clarify this if I don't clarify well, but I want us to talk a little bit about, okay, what is your message, and how has it developed over time? And then we'll kind of tack humility and that kind of stuff into that. But, like, how have you seen the words of God that God has given you, or the way that God's called you to live your life, fleshed out, where is your message, and how are you practicing it, that kind of thing? You're all staring at me like, okay, Eric, what are you talking about? Well, someone give it a shot for me. Yeah, you can give it a question.
There isn't much water in the desert. I was personally baptized in someone's with water in a bathtub.
Yes.
I always wondered. I wanted to make sure.
It's valid. Kevin.
Well, I know for me, I believe God is calling me to a place where I deal with people coming out of drugs and alcohol. But for me, when I failed in 2001, I didn't want to be social, part of it. I just wanted to get away, just put all that behind me. But I know now God is calling me to help people that's going to do the same thing I went through. So I think that's my answer.
You going to help me out on someone?
No, I like to see you flounder.
Yeah.
I think that whole concept of letting your identity and your desire and your passion be... It's not like John actually loses his identity. It's just that his identity gets almost subsumed or just grabbed into Christ. That it's like his identity is Christ, but he's maintained his personality. He's still the wacky guy out in the desert eating locusts and wearing camel's hair and long hair freak. And I think when I see John the Baptist, I guess I look at my own story and I say, well. As I get older, and as I give my life away, and as I humble, and it's hard to do, humble myself before him, it's not like I lose, I'm still the person I am, but that person more and more gets shaped into Christ-likeness. At least I hope that's true. And that, obviously God's called me, I think as a person who connects two generations, a church generation here and a church generation here that aren't talking to each other a lot, and I've always, that was my identity in business. I was the financial officer of a corporation, and so I sat between the CPAs and the attorneys, and I could understand what they were saying, and I could understand what the other business owners were saying, and I could communicate to them both and talk to both. And it's almost like God's taken that identity or that part of me and said, now I want you to do it in my kingdom, and I want you to bring generations together. I want you to bring peoples together that sometimes have differing viewpoints and different ways of worship and different ways of, and I want you to be the guy who translates and helps translate. So in some ways I think God's used the identity that I already had and then drapes himself over it and reforms it and reshapes it.
Yeah, I...
Gary. Yeah, on the show. I was just saying before that scripture, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. I just love that scripture. It has such a challenge. I mean, obviously it means something more for John the Baptist and for us, or something different anyway. He's talking about his ministry must become less important as the ministry of Christ becomes more important. But for me, I look at the hardest battle is the battle with self, and making the self less and making Christ more. And I think that's for me, that's probably the hardest battle in my being a Christian. I think the message is a pretty simple one, that he is risen, in him there is victory, there's reconciliation with God. But as far as getting that that message across to people, I think they have to see that decreasing of yourself and that increasing of Christ. And that is a very challenging thing to put forth in your life.
Yeah, I agree with you. I heard a story and similar to kind of that kind of illustrates that, and that it was about a pastor, I think in Scotland, who was a relatively well-known speaker, And he had a very big church. But as he got older, you know, his church started to kind of move in different directions. And another younger preacher had come into town, and so his church was growing, and he was sort of dynamic. And one Sunday night, this older preacher gets up to preach, and he looks out into the audience, and he stares at him and says, "Where did everybody go?" And one of the elders says, "Well, you know, they've gone over to hear the other preacher." And he took a deep breath and thought for a minute and said, "All right, let's go where God's speaking." And he walked down and took the rest of his community there and closed his church down and joined that church and became part of that one. And that just like kind of blew me away as an understanding, illustrating that humbleness and that decreasing and realizing that that we have a message for a time and a place and we all kind of intertwine together in that. And does anybody else have any thoughts? Susan?
On the message thing, I've been thinking about the message that God has used in my life most clearly. And I think it's Hosea 2:14, because he's brought me into contact with people a few times who have come out to Tucson and not really been able to connect with people. And it seemed like what he was doing was pulling them into the desert and speaking to them and secluding them from the things that they had hung on to before, to himself, to introduce himself to them. And it kind of has fit somehow with me being in the wilderness. And so that seems like a clear message that God's spoken to me. And I guess lately I've seen it requiring me to go out of my way to talk to people who I don't know very well. Because I've usually been with people who I have only known for a short time or whatever. And lately he's been having people give me their phone numbers a lot who I don't know. So, or who haven't seen for 10 years or something. So that's kind of been what that looks like lately.
I guess I'm stunned by John's humility. And, you know, we talk about humility all the time, and the second time you, or any time you mention it, obviously, supposedly, you've lost it. And so I really appreciated what you were saying before, that there's strength in that humility, and that, you know, John is not, somehow we put, you know, that whole doormat mentality around humility, that that if we're weak, and appear weak, we lose out, that we have to at least somehow maintain that aura of, you know, that we've got it together or that we're okay. And in John, you just don't see any, you know, from what we see of him, you don't see anything in him that would, you know, clamor for position or status or to be noticed or to be accepted or to be loved or to be appreciated. It's almost like he lays all that aside and really finds it in his relationship with God. And this relationship with Jesus is not even, it's sort of a distant relationship. You know, they're cousins, but it's not like they're hanging out all the time and that there's this deep love and affection that flows both ways. Matter of fact, John, this is before he goes to prison, he spends a lot of time in prison. There's almost like this disconnect between them and distance between them. And they're clearly in separate regions. And I guess that's the other thing, that John is about the kingdom work even as the king comes. I mean, that he's out there continuing this work of baptizing and having people confess and acknowledge their sin, and that he, as he continues that, he's concerned about the kingdom and bringing about the kingdom of God. And so, in some ways, John is incredibly practical. He's just, it's not this, you know, great religious talk of I'll follow you anywhere and I'll be less and you can be more. It's not like he's making even a big show of his humility. It's just like he's acknowledging the fact, that very practically acknowledging the fact, and still working about bringing about the kingdom of God. And so that, and I guess that's what I want to emulate in John. You know, that's what I see in John that I just so admire, that that passion that he has to bring about the kingdom while the king is working with him and working around him and working in other places. So.
I think anyway, just let me say one thing, Pat, and then I'll let you jump in. I think that, I guess where I'm trying to go, and I think that it really struck me, is that John says that he's the best man, and I guess since we have two weddings coming up, best men, whoever you are, take note of this. In a Jewish wedding, you're in charge of everything. That means you do all the negotiating between bride and groom's family, and you make sure the wedding happens, and you guard the door at night of the bride's door until the bridegroom comes, because you know his voice and you let him in, and you don't let anybody else into her room. And John is so okay with that. And I don't even know if this connects at all here, but something that struck me this week with that idea of being okay is that so often you and I, and I guess me, maybe I should just say, we get in this place of not being okay with who we are, like not being okay with just being the person that we are. There's this sense of, well, if I were a better pastor, if I were a more dynamic speaker, then more people would come. If I were, you know, had more courage, then, you know, I'd see more people come to Christ, or whatever it is. Or if I were, you know, a better parent, my daughter would be better behaved. Whatever it is, you know, there's a lot of shame, and it just made me think of the Beatitudes or the Blesseds are, and you know, it says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. A lot of times I've read those with the idea that we need to be people who are poor in spirit, because then the kingdom of God is ours. Or we need to be all these conditions. But no, it's not saying that. It's saying that a poor in spirit person is a bad thing. The kingdom of God comes, and they get something different. And what so shocks me about John the Baptist is that he is in that kingdom of heaven, and he has this beautiful message, and he's been transformed in a sense. And I think as we step into the kingdom of heaven, and as the kingdom of heaven comes on us, or the kingdom of God, though they're different in some ways, we have this message. And that's what this message that God has given us, and it's okay. It doesn't have to be, you know, the great speaker with 1,000 people or 10,000 people in his church or whatever it is. It can be just you. And God develops that message because it has a place in the kingdom. It has something to say. And I guess when I ask, what is your message? It's something, your message is something to be proud of. I think John was very proud of what he was doing, and he was excited that he saw it happen. He saw Jesus begin to integrate with Israel. Go ahead.
I think it's interesting that Mary and Elizabeth had this wonderful relationship when Cousin Mary, the older lady,
right,
and the very young Mary. Relative, they're both expecting babies at the same time, and these two babies are going to have a relationship, or there's going to be a role for each one of them. I think it's usually in a family, an older one would be the one who is being followed by the younger one. And here, John, who was born first, was the older one, and yet his role, evidently as taught to him by his parents, in relationship to Jesus was such that he was willing to be the best man in this relationship. And he says, and my joy is complete. So he has evidently great contentment and acceptance in that lesser role, and it only becomes a topic of conversation when other people are arguing about it.
And that is really true, that the joy of service, the joy of humility, I don't think we find the essence of what Christianity is until we serve, until we offer, until we, you know, and not offer what we know, but offer our weakness, offer our smallness, you know. In some ways, when you're saying that John the Baptist is the best man, and the best man's duties is to guard the bride's chamber, and you know, I'm thinking, okay, then I want my best man to be a eunuch, and I want to make sure, you know, that and a really tough guy, you know, because I don't want this, you know, I don't want him to attack my bride, nor do I, but I want him tough enough to be able to fend off anybody who does come for her that is not me. And so it's interesting that, I guess in light of that, that God chooses the perfect one, you know, John, who is strong in the kingdom, and yet the humble, quiet servant who tends to the bride. And I think that's a really, that's a beautiful picture of what this is about. We never went back to that. Sorry.
Is there something you wanted to say? Well, so let's move on. And what happens here, I mean, this is a little controversial text-wise, but what I think happens here is that John, the apostle, steps in and now offers a commentary. This isn't John the Baptist's continued conversation about it. I think John the Baptist ends with, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then John the apostle steps in and says, and this is a problem in the gospel because this happens all the time. All of a sudden, some character you think will just launch into this long old monologue, which is more like John, the apostle, is now saying, okay, well, this is what we should think about it. And so he says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And it's almost as if you yank that story out and it's a commentary not only on this story but the whole conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. But basically John says, okay, look, if you want the source, the person who's going to know God, then you have to go to Jesus because Jesus is not from earth but he's from above. And then he launches into this sort of philosophical thing about what it means to have eternal life and what it means to believe in God. And so the kind of brings on our second narrative, our second conversation anyway, of what does it mean to believe and how does one believe? And I think it's a good conversation that we need to have. Go ahead.
Have faith, have trust.
Okay. Gary?
Strong correlation between belief and obedience and unbelief and disobedience. And uses disobedience as the opposite of belief. So I think there's a strong correlation between belief and obedience. You see that, you know, in the Gospels. You see that a lot in this Gospel. You see that in his letters in 1 John. And basically that belief it's not just an intellectual acknowledgement of, but actually trusting, relying on, and obeying.
Yeah. It's interesting, too, that he says, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So somehow belief is about, that God is, that when we... belief is about certifying that God is truthful, about saying, you know, it's not about what we know, and it's not about, okay, I've got this whole set of facts that I've now subscribed to, and therefore I'm in. It is, I certify, you know, I acknowledge that God is truth, that what comes out of his mouth, that this person, who he is, what this is simply true. And whether I understand it or have wrapped my hands all around it and got my arms all around it and understand it completely is irrelevant. It is I am now on this journey of determining as I go what that God is true, no matter what. And so as I go through these phases of life or situations in life or our times of life, I am just saying God is true. Did I interrupt someone?
No, okay. I don't think so. Oh, go for it.
So then I have a question. Belief is obviously a big word. It has a lot of facets to it. And what we use it to talk about intellectual conviction. Do you believe this is true? I judge that is true or not true. And in that sense, belief is not volitional. Right? We believe it or we don't. It's not our decision. It's just what's in our head. Another facet when we talk about belief, like I trust in, or I will be obedient to this thing. So then my question is it possible to believe in the trust in a sense without believing in the intellectual sense? And therefore, is it possible to please God without intellectual belief or intellectual or philosophical conviction? Can we be obedient to the gospel even though we are not certain that it's true or not? I meet people all the time that they have a hard time saying that this is factual, but their hearts want to please God. They want to even, in a sense, obey God, even though on an intellectual level they would say, heck if I know. I don't know if Jesus was born of a virgin, or I don't know if, you know, like the Apostles' Creed, if we're going to have a bodily resurrection. All these things, I don't know. But I still want to believe, in a sense, I still want to submit and be obedient to that.
Go for it, Jeff.
I think for myself, it was a part of growing up in the faith. It's like initially that emotional response made you believe, but it was only later when I learned more or thought more through it that I intellectually believed it as true. I discovered things that I couldn't explain, and I was like, well, there's only one conclusion. It must be true, and things like that. I was just telling, I don't know if this is a side note, but I was talking to people about one of the reasons I believe that it is true is I think from earlier in this chapter they were talking about the serpent being raised up in the wilderness. So much of the Old Testament is just stories that really didn't make sense back then, but when you look backwards from Jesus' viewpoint, it was all pointing to Jesus. And it's just like, it connects too well that it couldn't have been just made up over thousands of years and all pieced together and happened to fit together. So for me, that's one of the cornerstones of my intellectual belief is the Bible is just, it just meshes too well. It couldn't have just been made up in somebody's imagination. I don't think people are that smart. So I just see I see God's hand, and that's one of the foundations. That's sort of the anchor to my intellectual belief. But as my emotional belief, that goes up and down.
Julie, and then I'm going to comment on that.
Personally, my experience is sort of different from Jeff's because I do struggle with, is this really true, or are we all caught up in an internal logic kind of thing? And it does come down to what you're saying of still choosing to obey and choosing to act in faith even when I'm not sure and I can't kill that part of my brain, you know, that and I think so I think the answer to your question is yes. I think you can't like so convinced that like you don't have any doubts and still obey. But it's not always fun.
Yeah. Well, what's a quote, one of my favorite commentators, Scott Coverdale. He once said that faith is a gift and that faithfulness is what I do. That, like, I don't gain a certain amount of faith, as you told me over. And I really have been wrestling with that because I think belief is almost the same way. Like, being obedient or being acting in a belief is different than the gift of belief that I've been given. And I think at some level, we're all given different gifts of belief. And, you know, historically, we can, you know, let me just read you a few people who say the same, kind of the same, confirm what you're thinking. And I don't, I mean, it doesn't make a lot of, I mean, just let me read what they have to say. George MacDonald says this: doubt can be a tool in God's hand, wielded in the lives of those who allow it for the strength, not destruction, of faith. C.S. Lewis says, if ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing that clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger. It knows God more certainly, and it can enjoy God more deeply. Martin Luther says it, for me, the best. Knowledge and doubt are inseparable to man. The soul alternative to knowledge with doubt is knowledge, no knowledge at all. Only God and certain madmen have no doubts. And, you know, and Luther says, and what struck me is he says, he used the word, I think it's infectum, that it means faith and doubt. And he would say that in the middle of the night he would wake up and doubt that God exists, and he'd roll over and grab his wife and hope that the morning would come. And that is a good, real sense of what belief, to me anyway, is.
And I believe, I really do believe, that doubt and faith are on the same continuum, that you can't go to one without going to the other. You can't understand faith if you don't have doubt. You can't understand doubt if you don't have faith. I think the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is apathy. It is not caring. It is not engaging. And so what you were saying, Julie, strikes that I choose to be obedient. And that is the engaging. And so when I'm obedient, I'm engaging God, whether or not I understand it all. And so we can go through those times in our lives that we simply say, I'm going to grab on to my wife. I'm going to grab on to God. I'm going to hang on for all, you know, not because I even believe at this moment, but because I'm obedient. That was the great calling, and that is the step of belief. I think that's why he ties these two together, that we have to tie belief and obedience together. It's not, I will obey, therefore I'm a Christian. It is, I mean, belief is necessary to that, to our faith, that at some point we have to say, you know, but that it's on this continuum, and, you know, sometimes I'm, you know, on the scale of 9 to 10, I'm up at the 9 level, and, well, actually, probably only ever made it to 8.5. But, you know, but some days I'm at the 1 level, too, and or even a half, and I just don't know. And the older I get, the more I realize that you're going to have those nights when you wake up in the middle of the night and you go, what if this is just all a bunch of crap, and I've been wasting my life doing all this stuff that doesn't matter and pursuing junk that just has no end, and what happens if it's not real? And I think that is often when the Holy Spirit comes very tenderly to me and says and whispers, I'm here, it's okay, get up, keep on going, keep walking.
Chad and then Blanca.
Honestly, like, God, I doubt that you exist. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm praying and
maybe nobody's there listening, or, you know, I got my own faith, I doubt this, I doubt that. And kind of like what Rod is saying, I think there's faith even in telling God that you doubt something. Because at least you're addressing the problem, and he's big enough to deal with that. You know, I used to think that God was kind of aloof, and he was like waiting for me to squeeze faith out of a rock, you know. And that I kind of had this impression that I couldn't even go to him until I had this certain thing called faith, that I couldn't even talk to him. And then I gradually learned that, you know, he wants everybody to believe, and so he's going to do everything that he can to help you. You know, so if you bring your doubts to him and you talk to him about them, I mean, I guarantee you that he's going to help you.
I think, maybe in a more basic way, I think we build doubt the promise of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because before that, I think I was just full of apathy. I knew that it was, the religion was all around me, you will be exposed to it. But I just had the apathy. I did not want to know, I didn't want to know the truth. And once, when I came here and I started doubting, is when I started seeking.
Beautiful. And I think we should not forget this little part that's in here too that says, for God gives a spirit without limit. You know, we think, again, that it's always about us and our ability to attach ourselves to God. Well, the Spirit is worming his way into us every moment of every day. I've been reading The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard, and he talks about the kingdom of heaven all around us, you know, that. And I kind of got that impression as I was reading that whole sense of the air just crackling with the Spirit. And there are times, sweet times, when I, you know, it's almost like you can just feel, it's like catching something out of the corner of your eye and you're sure you saw it, but you might have missed it. But there's something there, and that's almost what it seems to me that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is like. That the Holy Spirit is always around us, working and bringing us and drawing us and enticing us, bringing people into our lives, bringing events into our lives, walking with us, so that part of this trust that you're talking about is that succumbing to or giving in to, okay, let the Holy Spirit just envelop me. And that when I am in sin, very clearly I push the Spirit away. When I'm choosing to block him out, I chase him away, but that he's just persistent, that the Holy Spirit never leaves us. He's always pursuing us. He's always in us, working fruit in us, drawing us to him. And that, I think, is what, you know, again, I don't want to make it this, okay, we're just getting better every day thing, because I simply don't believe that's true. But as we go through these deep valleys of brokenness and hurt, and as we stumble again in sin, or as we struggle, that somehow there's this knowledge that the Holy Spirit just is there with us and walking with us in that valley and walking through us in that temptation, walking us through it, and encouraging us as we go. So
I wanted to, I guess, probably kind of wrap this up with kind of these two thoughts. One thought maybe has nothing to do with this conversation, but struck me this week about belief, and that is that Jesus starts his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, and I've quoted this often, but in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the last part of, actually, of 15, says, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." And often in the Gospels, other than John, repentance and belief are attached to each other. And that's fascinating as it is, but what really fascinating was to me was that there's a story out of Josephus' autobiography, and Josephus was born just a little after Jesus' death, and then was kind of part of the whole force that resisted the Romans when Jerusalem was destroyed. And there's a story when he was younger, he was a military officer, and there was this rebellion going on, these upstarts who were trying to rebel against the Romans, and he didn't think that was going to work. So he rode into their camp, and, you know, into danger, as he writes it, and, you know, how we learned yesterday in our Old Testament class that historians or people, the victorious people or people who are writing their autobiography kind of exaggerate what really happened and who really did what. But he rides into this camp and he faces the leader, and what he says, it's exact same Greek as this, he says, repent and believe in me. He says, change your agenda base. So when Jesus says believe, I think Jews were hearing something different than maybe like we hear in the 21st century. I mean, he was saying, okay, your way of overthrowing the Romans isn't going to work, so repent of that and believe that I have an agenda that's going to work. And like, but I don't think that, but again, he was faced with, you know, that rebel was faced with the idea that it wasn't laid out for him. He didn't say, oh, and here's, you know, it's going to be an easy thing. And I don't know, it's just interesting. What was it the first century person heard when Jesus was saying, believe in me? I mean, I think he was really, he wasn't just saying, believe that I'm the Son of God. He was, believe that I have this this new agenda, this new way of being Israel that works. Like this old one that you're doing doesn't work. And I kind of think in this end of John, in verse 36, what really struck me was that it says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And we talked last week a lot about eternal life, and eternal life being a sharing of God's life and of that joy. And what obedience offers us, what that action of unbelief, is a shot of life. A little, you know, we don't have eternal life now in the sense of there's a physical death, but we get to see life. By entering into this kingdom of God, by believing, we actually see life. And the Greek for that literally is just beating soul, existence. Meaning that obedience outside of God, belief outside of God, is it means you don't exist. You don't have any existence. And that's pretty powerful, that if you look to Jesus and you act on that, that you will taste life, that there will be moments of life as you move towards God's eternal life in the end. And that was a very cool thing. Do you have any closing thoughts, or is there any quick closing thoughts?
That was a good closing thought.
Anybody else have anyone any else? Quick thoughts that they want to end with tonight? One there and then one there.
And the Father says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Christ says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And the Father says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And Christ wasn't put off by that, but he helped me. He healed the guys. And I think when we confess our areas of unbelief, and as you were saying a little while ago, the struggles we have in walking in faith, God will reach out and touch that place in us when we surrender that place to unbelief and say, okay, let me help you. And do some revelation.
That's cool.
Karen?
Just as I was listening to people share about belief, I was thinking about a scripture I taught a long time ago that I really held on to. I think it was one of the turning points for my own faith. And it was John 8:31-32. Jews who have believed in Jesus said, you hold to my teachings, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's like, you know, I've always seen these calendars, the truth will set you free. I've always heard that, but until I started reading the Bible, I didn't realize, you know, where that came from or what he was really saying. But to me, it's just, he's saying, you know, you'll know the truth if you hold to my teachings. And when I would take a promise of God like that and just put it into practice in my life, like, okay, I'm going to do what God says. Okay, I'm going to put this promise into practice. It would build my faith. It's like I would just see, it's like, this is God working. This is God blessing this because I know that He's pleased with this. So I just want to share that just the thing that had always helped me with my faith and with my belief is just putting God's promises in practice and holding on to those things. Because He always puts up His promises with a condition on it. So if you do this, you'll know. Or, you know, if you do this, it'll last. So
that's very cool. Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your speaking to us through one another. I thank You that we can dialogue together and have different experiences and different things to wrestle with in life and believing in You and knowing what You've called us to say and be. And I just ask that as we spend some more time worshiping You and meditating on You, that You would do continue to be present and to speak to our doubts as we confess them. We ask all this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways to respond tonight to what is said. The first is through offering. If you are visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't, there's no need for you to give anything. The other way to respond is there's a sinner's chair back there. It's not necessarily if you think you're a sinner. It's simply a chair to sit in when you're oppressed by other people's sin or your own.